I'd like to thank John for reading the lessons this morning, but like many people who read the lectionary passages, he's focused on diction and making sure we can understand what he says, but doesn't bring any drama to the reading. And I suspect that when Jesus turned to Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan," it wasn't the way John read it, which is very nice and polite, but it was more along the lines of, "Get behind me, Satan." He was angry. He wanted Peter to know. Now, why was Jesus so upset? What he had said at the beginning of the lesson, that he was going to be rejected by the chief priests and the scribes, that he was going to be tried, that he was going to die on the cross and then come back after 3 days, is upsetting. And it's understandable that Peter might not have liked hearing that. So it's not surprising that Peter wanted to say something to Jesus. Jesus, though, was not interested in Peter's preferences. Still, that doesn't explain the vehemence of his reaction. Why did he call his right-hand man Satan? Well, the answer can be found in the verses just before the morning lesson. There, Jesus has asked Peter and the disciples, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter responds that you are the Messiah, the Christ. This is a big moment. You may remember when you were in school that your teacher would shepherd you along, and there would be a point in the semester when some key concept, some key formula took hold with everybody, and your teacher realized that it was time to go to the next level. Well, this is where Jesus was. The disciples got it. They knew he was the Messiah. And Jesus was going to tell them what that meant. And what that meant was something they did not want to hear. And so we have this confrontation between Jesus and Peter. Now, the church has often come down hard on Peter. They treated him as being unreasonable or dim. But put yourself in Peter's shoes. 2,000 years ago, people had an idea of what the Messiah would be. And it was an idea that was grounded in Jewish scripture and in tradition and lore, in Daniel 7 and other texts. And they thought the Messiah was going to be a deliverer, a conqueror, someone who's going to lead the people to freedom. Jesus wasn't going to be that person. And he wanted to dispel the notion from the get-go. Notice that Jesus does not reject Peter. He doesn't tell Peter that your presence here is no longer required. He wants Peter to continue to be a disciple. But he wants Peter to preach God's word and not his own. Then Jesus doubles down. He's not only said that he's going to suffer, but he tells Peter and the others who are listening that if you want to follow my path, you've got to take up your cross. You have to be prepared to give, to sacrifice, to lose something for the Lord. Those are chastening words. Do you want to sacrifice for the Lord? Do you want to give things up? These are questions you should ask yourself every single day. They're questions I ask myself every single day. Jesus goes on to say that those who want to save their life will give it up. And that means that you and I need to take our preferences, our hopes, our desires, things that have been shaped by the world of culture and set them aside. We need to follow the way of Jesus. And we see through the gospel that the way of Jesus leads to the cross. Are you ready to go to the cross? Am I ready to go to the cross? Fortunately, we don't live in a society where we need to face that prospect. But we have to deal with scorn or ridicule, or worse, people don't pay attention to us. Older members of the congregation may remember when the church had more sway in the community. People listened to us. It's not that way anymore. Are we willing to put up with that? Jesus told the disciples, "What does it profit a man if he gains the world but loses his soul?" I think that is the key phrase in this passage, and it's one that each of us needs to confront every day. Now, you'll remember that in Matthew and Luke, when Jesus is taken out to the desert, we hear about the temptations, and he's offered the rule of all the nations of the world, and to be rich and powerful. And I don't know about you, but I haven't been presented with that offer. But there are temptations in my life, as I'm sure there are in yours. There are blandishments, there are things that seduce you, things that might encourage you to cut a corner at work, maybe be a little loose in your relationship with your partner, maybe to take more than your fair share. And it all looks good at the moment. When temptation presents itself, you think, hey, this will be easy. But there's profit and there's loss. And whenever you gain something, you are going to lose something. I may have told you this story before, but I think it's worth sharing again. And this comes from my previous life as a fundraiser. I was down in Palm Beach, Florida, visiting with some alumni of the school where I work. And I was there with the dean of the law school and my boss in the development division. And we were visiting a man named Fred. Now, Fred had done well in life. Fred had multiple homes. And the one we were visiting was this big Mediterranean mansion on the Intracoastal Waterway. It was huge. And it was beautiful. And it was filled with art and had expensive rugs. And we went into the house and we settled down in the sitting area and we began to talk. And Fred was a bit of a cheeky character. He liked to poke and to prod. And he started off with Bob, the dean. And then he skipped Scott, my boss, and he turned to me. And prior to this, Fred had talked a little bit about his work and how he saw himself. And it was clear he had some reservations about what he had done in life, the way he talked about his practice of law. And he looked at me and he asked me, "Do you like what you do?" Now, I don't know about you, but that was about the last question I wanted to be asked in front of my bosses. Now, fortunately, I felt what I did was important. And I told them I did like my job, and that I liked the fact that I was raising money to enable people to come to the law school regardless of what their economic background was. And I thought it was better that the United States avail itself of all the talent that's out there rather than just the talent that happens to come from money. And Fred seemed to accept that. And thankfully, he turned his attention to Scott and started drilling in. We talked for a while longer and our visit came to a close. And as we were leaving his house, Scott and Bob walked ahead of me and Fred pulled me aside. And he looked me in the eye. And he said, "I want you to remember this. There's a difference between building a life
and building a career.
And that moment has stuck with me for many, many, many years. And I thought it was fascinating that Fred wanted to tell me that. It was as if Fred, feeling that he had made some mistakes with his life, didn't want me to do the same thing. Now the irony is, at that point in time, I had already applied to divinity school, and I knew that I was going to leave fundraising, and I was going to prepare for the ministry. But I couldn't tell that to Fred, because there were certain T's that needed to be crossed, and I's that needed to be dotted, and nobody at work knew what was going on. But I carried his words with me that day, and I carry them still. And I'm not telling you this because I want you to think I've got it all figured out. I don't. Like you, I can always think of uses for more money, or a better car, or more trips. But I will say this. When I chose to leave my career in development and go into the ministry, I took a pay cut. But I remember asking myself at the time, what would it be like to be a preacher? What would it be like to work in the church? And I could have stayed with my old job, but I would still be asking those questions. And thanks to God and thanks to my family, I was able to make things work out. So that question, what does it profit you to gain the world if you lose your soul, is a very real one that confronts each of us. Whether at the beginning of our careers or the end, whether we work or stay at home, it's one each of us should be asking. And it's especially appropriate during this Lenten season, as we're asked to look at our lives and reflect on the things that we do, the things that we don't do, the things we should do. And perhaps we feel that we're not ready to make sacrifices. We're not ready to give things up. But I remind you of this core confession of the Christian faith, that God came to us in Jesus Christ, and he died on a cross for us. God did that for you, and God did that for me. Kind of makes setting coffee aside for 60 days seem kind of weak. That's not to dismiss the challenges we might face, the hardships we might endure, but God gave everything for us. Just remember that. God gave everything for us. Hopefully we can respond to that generosity with love and commitment and even sacrifice.